Last time, I think last time I preached, maybe it was two times ago, Justin gave me a passage. Well, he didn't give it to me, but it worked out that I had the worst passage in all of Ecclesiastes. This is actually, I couldn't figure out if this was better or worse, because this is one of my favorite passages in all of Scripture. Which means that, like, it means so much to me personally, it means so much to me theologically, it means so much to me for how we're shaped as a church, so vocationally, that when I started writing or compiling all my notes on this, I had about 8,000 words. I try to keep it around 2,500 words, so I hope you packed a lunch. It's really, really important stuff. And I don't even get the next four verses, which inform it all, which Pastor Eric will do beautifully next week. But like, to just lean into this. Just lean into this. The scriptures, these scriptures are really important. I'll read them in a second, but just over 12 years ago, I went to visit my dad after he was diagnosed with terminal cancer. And you guys were an amazing part of freeing me to go back and forth over the 5 years that he had that. It's hard, though, to describe that trip because it was kind of part bucket list. We paddled out the places we had been. We visited parts of his life that we hadn't done or hadn't done in a long time. It was part connect time. We had great hikes, good food, laughter, and fun. It was part details, wills and burial plots, and logistics. So it's hard to sum up what that trip was, but it was an adventure in story. Creating a story, recalling a story, and filling up the reservoir for stories to tell. That's what Peter is doing in this passage. He takes them, and now us, on a journey into a story. And unlike last week, there's no talk here of what we should do. And yet, if you're listening to our podcast, Soft Difference, you realize that what Dr. Jeff Dryden cared so much about and why he spent most of his life studying 1 Peter was that there was this reality of Peter does theology and ethics at the same time. So it's always about who we are and how we live in light of who we are. When my dad drove me around the islands, he walked me around once family land. He told me about my great-great-great-great-grandfather who came over from China and married a Hawaiian gal. She was a daughter of Kamehameha. In Hawaii, that's a big deal, even though she was a daughter from the third concubine. Nobody responded to that. He spoke about uncles and aunties and cousins growing up in Kona. We actually stood where his house was, which is about a 9-iron for me, but a pitching wedge for most people, from where they swim up for the Ironman. He told me of ancestors that were good, bad, and ugly, and there was a lot of each of those categories. But he didn't tell me all this for some random history lesson of the islands. He didn't tell me of the pointed reality about our family and a story of my family and how it has me live now. It was a true gift. And Peter is doing the same thing. He's telling us who we are in relationship to how God has worked in the world, which is totally weird for the people who originally heard this, because the people who originally heard this were not mostly from Jewish descent. They're mostly from Gentile descent. And so they're not linked to a story among the Jewish people or Israel as a nation. It'd be like my dad taking you on that trip. And yet, even if this passage is not about genealogy, he is invoking the legacy of God and God's work in our world and how that fits and how we, assuming most of you are also like these people from former Turkey, can exist as ones who are united to Jesus. Let me read to you. As you come to him, him being a living stone rejected by men, but in the sight of God chosen and precious, you yourselves, like living stones, are being built up as a spiritual house, to be a holy priesthood, to offer spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God through Jesus Christ. For it stands in Scripture, "Behold, I am laying in Zion a stone, a cornerstone chosen and precious, and whoever believes in him will not be put to shame." So the honor is for you who believe. But for those who don't believe, the stone that the builders rejected has become a cornerstone and a stone of stumbling, a rock of offense. They stumble because they disobey the word, and they were destined. It's a tough word to translate. It only happens one other time in the New Testament. Set to do. So my wife loves an outline. And I didn't get you a slide for an outline, but here's the outline. Ready? In a nutshell, the sermon is, we are united to Christ. We are built into a house with Jesus as our cornerstone. We're united to Christ, built into a house with Jesus as our cornerstone. You got it? Amanda, you good with that? You got that? Yeah, okay, good. All right. United in Christ. That's what's happening in verses 4 and 5. As you come, it's plural, as y'all come to him who is a living stone rejected by men, but in the sight of God chosen and perfect and precious. You yourselves, which the proper translation is all y'all, like living stones are being built up as a spiritual house, to be holy priesthood, to offer spiritual sacrifice and acceptable to God through Jesus Christ. All y'all are living stones. All y'all live according to the way of Jesus Christ. We are all stonish or rockish. And you who are taking the SATs and the ACTs right now, or the pre-ACTs and the SATs right now, you understand analogy in a way you wish you never understood analogies. There is the stone, and there is us. We are living stones because of who he is. And so we are little living stones. We are similar, imitative, comparable. We are ish, stone-ish. He is the living stone, Jesus. We are stone-ish, us. Peter is helping us understand the doctrine of the union with Christ, which John Murray in our Reformed tradition, in our particular Reformed tradition, says, who's super important, says, it is the central truth of the whole doctrine of salvation. The great Louis Burkhoff says that union with Christ is the intimate, vital, and spiritual union between Christ and his people, in which he is the source of their life and strength, the source of their blessedness, the source of their salvation, and the source of their identity. This is like a massive, huge deal in the scriptures. Before my dad got too sick, he wanted an indelible mark of the story of our family, that I might know my relationship to him and our family story. And what Peter's doing is, before this elect exile people who don't know what their story is in relationship to salvation history, that they would know more clearly when they are being called to suffer, more clearly who Christ is and how they live in their identity as the church. Peter is effectively saying, whatever I say about him, except for one point, we'll get to that later, whatever I say about him, I'm saying about you. And whatever accolades I give you, the privilege that's bestowed upon you, or encouragement you receive, the sacrifices you make, they're all tied to who Jesus is as y'all come to him. All y'all. That's what's happening. And this is why the descriptions of Jesus and the descriptions of us are so similar, the analogy. Jesus is not a dead stone. He is not a monument, not a memorial or a principle, but a rock. He's a living stone. Remember a few weeks ago that Justin said that Peter's entire theology in 1 Peter is tied and locates the power of salvation not to just his death and resurrection, not to his death, but his resurrection. And here it is again. The stone is living, risen from the dead. He is the stone that rolled away the stone that would keep him dead. He is alive and he gives life. Right now, analogously, we are also living stones. Social upheaval can't kill the church. Social upheaval can kill a church, including Redeemer. But it can't kill the church. The American project, whether it's rising or falling, according to C.S. Lewis, is just a gnat compared to the glory of the living stone who is Jesus. Because we're united to a resurrected stone, a rock of our salvation. And so this means that the whole story of Jesus is ours and ours to hold. And so that means that he and we are also rejected stones. The term rejected here is staying with the metaphor of rocks and jewels and all that other stuff. It's like, what stone should be picked for the foundation? What is precious and valuable? It's a gem inspecting kind of language. And he becomes the discarded stone by so many. And he was rejected and betrayed. He was sold for a few bucks, traded for a notorious prisoner, and killed on a trash pile. And the little stones are rejected too, or we should be. Our lives are united to his in the power and the glory of who he is and into the cross. In the podcast we did a couple weeks ago, Justin brought up an idea of too many Christians, maybe this was just last week's, have been animated by a theology of glory and not a theology of the cross. But being united with Jesus means that we're united to him in his cross and his rejection and his glory. Until he comes again, we always live in Good Friday and Easter Sunday. That's what we do. There may be no more important time in our American history. I can think of a couple, but for us to embrace this union with Christ's suffering. We live in an age of distress and rage and fear and confusion and bewilderment about that distress. But we're united to one who lived in his own world of distress and died in light of that distress and rose again. So embrace the way of the cross. Suffer well to love your neighbors, especially those who don't love you. Oh, and more importantly, or just as importantly, look around the room, suffer well for people in this room, even the ones that don't love you. It'll be okay. You don't have to be understood to love. You don't have to tweet your views to love well. You may be able to do that. That's great. But what you have to do is love, because you're united to the one who loved you, even when you were an enemy. And it's this very love, and I don't mean kumbaya. I mean love can require confrontation, confession, all the things. I don't mean it's all like perfect. But it is this very love of our perceived enemies that declares the glory of who Jesus is. And it's more powerful than we think. People rejected him, but God chose him as the precious stone, the Duplo block at the center of all, or in the corner of all things. And by analogy, he counts our suffering love in the same vein. And if God's opinion matters, and frankly, y'all, it's the only opinion that matters, he cherishes this kind of sacrificial love. It's an unfathomable value to God that we would sacrificially love one another. Okay, we're united to Christ. Second point, we're being built into a house. And so then he becomes this duplo box that everything is built around. He's the bedrock of the identity we have as a church, and he builds us up into him. And he continues the stone imagery because he's the true rock, we're placed on him. And we become this spiritual structure. That doesn't mean ethereal. It just means an imaginative or of the spirit. That we're united to this cornerstone. So then we align ourselves with another duplo block next to him and continue on going. We are building blocks, duplo blocks, if you will. We are God's Legos. And that's what he's doing in us. And he is the master builder. And so we're a spiritual house, i.e. we're vivified. We're alive stones and built into this reality, which Eric might jump on this next week, but a temple to come to Jesus to be part of a body. And God's the one who builds them. C.S. Lewis says this about that reality. He says, imagine the church as a living house. No idea where he got that from. God comes in it to rebuild that house. At first, perhaps, you can understand what he's doing. He's getting the drains right and stopping the leaks and the roof and so on. You knew that those jobs needed doing, and so you're not surprised. But he starts knocking the house about in a way that hurts abominably, and does not seem to make any sense. What on earth is he up to? The explanation is that he's building quite a different house from the one you thought. Throwing out a new wing here, putting an extra floor there, running up towers, making courtyards. You thought you were going to have a nice little cottage, but he's building a palace so that he might dwell in it. I love this. And in that house where he's building and changing things that make us uncomfortable, what he's doing is calling those very people, and this is where the metaphor gets a little wonky, that the people in the house, or the house that's being built by the Duplo blocks, actually become servants in that house. He calls it a priesthood. This is why the temple language matters. That the metaphor gets mixed up because of Jesus, we become this priesthood, and by our daily sacrificial living and reliance upon the Spirit, we offer to God our very lives, our very relationships, our very questions, our very hurts. Together we enter the temple and we serve one another. So the stones of the temple actually become servants in this temple. This is why the caretakers of the temple. And so it's tough to just wrap your mind around that. But go ahead, spend some time this week trying to wrap your mind around it. And so what the reality is that the only thing as important as learning how for you individually to suffer in a strange land is that we got to figure out how to do it together as fellow Duplo blocks. And that's a really, really hard thing in our day and age. It doesn't mean we enjoy it. It means we have to trust that the master builder is doing a renovation project that we'll be more glad in because it's built on who Jesus is. There is no Christianity outside of Jesus, but there's also no Christianity outside of the body. We are together. We are a temple together. We're a priesthood. We're not isolated little priests. To be united to Christ in the building of the Duplo means you're united to one another. And guess what? The worst thing is a wayward Lego in the house. Amen. That's right. That we would be able to be amazed and long for how much we need each other, how much we're called to do together. That we would learn to love the vows that we created into an organism and a family that, you know, it's like a family reunion. We'd all get along. Crazy Uncle Ed's coming. But we're going to talk to Crazy Uncle Ed, and we're going to try to love him. And then there's a crazy aunt whatever, or they're all older than me. Nobody younger was a problem ever. But we shape and direct and move people forward in the name of Jesus, located to him, that we would see the benefit of being together, that we would see our sanctification, our actual growth in Christ as not just united to him, but united to one another. That might feel weird for us, but that is absolutely biblically normal. I had a friend who was at our church for a while in the previous church, and we were close. So he was like, Giorgio, I feel like a member of the church. I believe in Jesus. I'm connected to people. Why do I have to get baptized and join? And I was like, that's the problem. You're a sovereign individual, man. You feel like it, but you know, that's like stalking someone. Do you feel married? Well, it really matters if your partner feels married to you too, that you experience that together. And I'm not talking about formal membership in some ridiculous way, but with this person, I was like, dude, don't stalk. You got the keys to the house. Just come on in. We're with you. But whatever is driving you to see yourself as different or apart, that's the problem. If you're all the way in, if you're in, you're in. And guess what? Crazy Uncle Ed's there. It's okay. So, I'm not saying this is not a push to join Redeemer. This is a push to say, hey, how do you see yourselves? And is it just as this individual, or is it connected to the Duplo Bach, the foundation of Jesus? All sorts of churches have different roles and views and all that. I don't care about any of that stuff. My question is, how do you see your life with Christ? And Christ, if we're united to Christ, built into church, with Jesus as the true rock, then what Peter does next is amazing. He musters all his metaphorical skills and carves out, see what I did there? A lesson that we might call a geology of sorts. And he pulls from Scripture and two places in Isaiah and one in Psalms or vice versa. And he says, for it stands in Scripture. I'm laying in Zion a stone, a cornerstone chosen and precious. And whoever believes in him will not be put to shame. So the honor is for you who believe. But for those who do not believe, the stone that the builders rejected has become a cornerstone and a stone of stumbling. They stumble because they disobey the word as they were. It's a weird translation. It's really hard. It's either as they were destined to do or as was set up, i.e., the cornerstone being there. Peter quotes Isaiah twice and Psalm once because he's trying to get us at something. So let me sum up what I think it says. Jesus is the long-awaited Messiah. He is the cornerstone in Zion, which is a language of the city of God. It's a building reality. It's a construction project. And he's the cornerstone, not just of a building, our temple, but the city itself. And the stone that builders rejected actually becomes the cornerstone. Back to Jesus and being rejected by his own people. And it is a stone of faltering or tripping, a rock of trapping. He is the unique rock. He is the long-awaited. This is where the analogy breaks down. Jesus is a stone, and we're not like him at all. We are not Messiah-ish. He is Messiah. In Hawaii, when I was doing that trip with my dad, there's a thing called bluestone. And bluestone is lava rock that is old and underground. And it is harder than granite. And the cemetery in which we buried my grandmother and my grandfather is in that stone. You have to use dynamite to create a space for such a thing. It is as hard as it gets. And there is no analogy to us on this one. Jesus is the bluestone, the hardest rock, the saving stone. And we're not stones who save or stones who save-ish. We're just stones, and he is the hard rock reality of it all. But if we're connected to him, it's a game changer. Even though we're not the bluestone or the hard rock of that reality, we get the benefits and be connected to that. And that, with all its sacrifice, all its suffering, all its mercy, all its power, all its glory, we get connected to that. And we will not be put to shame because of it. We will be honored. And yet, Jesus is described in this part of the passage as Peter's like orienting towards this, is that it is a stone that has to be reckoned with. It was rejected, and you will either receive it and build your life on it, or you will stumble over it. And that's for all of us. For those who are not people who follow Jesus, I'm saying this to you too. Look. You got to reckon with Jesus. And for those of you who follow Jesus, even though you have ultimately said, I want to follow him, he gets in your way a lot. And you have to orient towards his ways, or you will stumble on him. He's a massive boulder in the middle of a mountain road, and you will either make the foundation from that new boulder, or you'll try to wiggle your way around to your own peril. That's what it is. Okay, let me tell you why I love this passage so much, and that's because Peter is writing it. I don't even know what to do with myself with this as a person who writes a lot of stuff. The writer of the letter is named Rock. Peter's the Rock, not like who partners up with comedians and, you know, like was in WWE, probably still E at that point, maybe WWF, but he's the Rock. Peter doesn't mention himself, but come on. He is the author of the metaphor, Petros, rock. Dude's name is literally the metaphor for this. And as the Rock, like, he gets this better than anybody. Like, one of the first times he was described this with Jesus, Jesus is like, hey, who do you say that I am? And Peter's like, dude, you are the Christ, the Son of the living God. And Jesus responds like, dude, you got it. Your words are true. I tell you, Peter, Petros, rock, on this rock I will build my church, and the gates of hell will not prevail against it. Now, it's a question whether it was the statement or what's Peter. It doesn't really matter, because what's really important is what happens next. Like, with an hour of high-fiving, the disciples about like, dude, check me out. Jesus starts talking about the suffering reality of things. He talked about him going to Jerusalem and dying. And Peter's like, that ain't happening. That's not what we're talking about here. The gates of hell aren't prevailing. I'm going to be a part of it. It's going to be awesome. And Jesus looks at him after he says, no way. And Jesus says, get behind me, Satan. You're a hindrance to me, he says, which is like a reversal of Peter's metaphor. Because you're not setting your mind on the things of God, but on the things of man. Like, Peter gets this in his very body. We can only imagine the weights that Peter felt with the high fives and then the like, oh my gosh, the gates of hell are not going to prevail against us. How am I on the gates of hell side of this? Like literally a couple hours later. But he gets it. And that's how he writes these words to us. Peter has stumbled. This is why I'm talking to Christians and non-Christians alike. He stumbled over being supported by the stone and being so excited about it. And then like, oh, I'm losing my mind. I have this other vision and I don't want to worry about the stone now. But what Peter's calling us to now is that we live in a world and a life that must be submitted to the reality of this cornerstone, which includes suffering and glory. And it is super hard and complicated, but that's what Peter is giving us today as a gift. The suffering and death and resurrection of Jesus is what we build our life on. Let's pray. Father, Son, and Spirit, we pray that you would help us. Help us understand the reality. We know there are only two ways to deal with you, is build our life on you or around you. And everyone, every human on earth is tempted to build it around you. So give us the grace to trust you as our master builder. We pray in your name. Amen.